Last week we looked at this idea of Jesus being the captain of our salvation, that it is He that is sanctifying us. We are co-laborers together with Him in that sanctification process. Does anybody remember what it means to be sanctified? What does it mean to be sanctified? To be set apart. That's right, separated. To be set aside for a specific use. All right, so sanctification is not just to be set aside to rust and to rot, but it's set aside for a particular use. And in the case of biblical sanctification, we are set aside for God's specific use. I want to go back just about a verse before we move forward. In verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." I want you to think about that. Jesus Christ died for you. He tasted death for you. There's no one ever born, ever alive, that He did not die for. Verse 10, it says, "For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." We're going to hone in on that idea just a little bit, but I want to read verse 11. "For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren." But verse 10 is really what I want to look at. It talks not only about the captain of their salvation. Remember, that word captain is translated other places as leaders. He is the leader or the author and finisher of our faith, it says later in Hebrews. But that author or captain carries the idea of being a leader or an example in that sense. But it says that the captain of their salvation is perfected through what? Through studying, through tests, through exams. Well, in a sense, maybe. It says through suffering. That's not exactly what we would expect. Well, let me put it this way. That's not what you and I would write in a book. Listen, I want to be perfected by money. Right? Listen, I think I would be a better person if I had more zeros in my bank account, which I found out you can put an infinite number of zeros as long as it's before the decimal, all right? But God says, no, it's not about money that's going to help you to become a better Christian. Money's not going to be the instrument that I use for sanctification. What would you rather have instead of suffering? Life of ease? I mean, isn't it true? We do a lot of things to get out of the way of suffering. Some of y'all even take vitamins. I know. Here's my point. Our thoughts are not the same as God's thoughts, and His methods are far superior to what our methods would be. But the problem is we are consistently trying our methods instead of allowing His to work in our life. I mean, you can go onto YouTube and find out as many self-help and gurus as you can imagine. And there is, for every age group and every income and every gender, there's only two, by the way. But there's somebody out there that has a way that's going to make your life better. But I just want to remind you as a Christian tonight, the only way your life is going to be better is if you are walking with God. The world excludes God, and all those self-help gurus are all about just making yourself more prominent or making yourself a better life of ease. But God says, no, that's not the plan. That is not the program. Do you find it interesting that it says the captain of their salvation, talking about believers, okay? Who's it referencing in this instance? Who's the captain of our salvation? Well, let me ask this. Maybe I need to make it a little more pointed. Who's the captain of your salvation? I can tell you who it is. Mine, Jesus. Jesus is. That's right. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. So we get into a theological conundrum when it says that he is perfected through suffering. If Jesus is God, and let me not keep you in suspense, he is, how can he be perfected? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? You say, oh, I know what it is. That word perfection does not mean perfection. It means completion. And I would agree with that. But it doesn't help your theological conundrum, because how does Jesus Christ need to be completed? What does it mean then that he is the captain of our salvation, is perfected through suffering? It's important. Because if he can be perfected, if he can be completed, then he is not God. Because God does not need to be completed. He is the self-existent one. God does not need mankind. I submit to you that what it's talking about is God's plan for salvation. And so for God's plan of salvation to be completed or perfected, Jesus Christ had to suffer. By his stripes we are healed, the Bible says. It's not talking about Jesus Christ, the person or his nature, but the plan that God has for him. So, when you think about the plan that God had for Jesus, including suffering, in order that he could be used to redeem mankind, what do you think then that means or implies? What's the implication for believers today? Could it be that suffering is part of God's plan in order to perfect or complete God's purposes in the believer? He's the captain of our salvation. He is our example. He's going before us and we're following him, and we say that by his stripes we are healed. But by the way, God allows us to live a life that is difficult and challenging sometimes so that his will can be perfected in our lives. I'm just going to fast forward a little bit tonight. I think there's a lot of different reasons God allows suffering into our lives. I wrote down 4 or 5 tonight. I'm only going to give you just a couple. I'm thinking about just fast-forwarding down to a verse or two that I was meditating on. I think one of the biggest things that we think about when we think about suffering is, what is God doing? The question we ask oftentimes is, what is God doing to me? But I think sometimes we need to stop and say, what is God doing through me? There's a lot that God can be doing while working in your life. But you know what God wants us to do when we find ourselves suffering? He wants us to complain, murmur, and dispute. Is that true? Are any of those things true? Now, I'm thank you for some of you that were like, what is he saying? Okay. The rest of you that were taking notes, cross that out. He doesn't want it. What does he want us to do? Somebody shout it out. He wants us to believe. What else? What's that? Rejoice. There's another word for that. Joy. To have joy in that, right? What does James say? Count it all misery, my brethren, when you fall into... No. No. James says in chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. How? I mean, really, how are we going to do that? How in the world can we be joyful in the midst of pain, physically, emotional, of heartache, of loss, of trials? How do we find it all joy? I think that there's a big challenge, and I'll be honest with you, we can't do it of ourselves, right? Can you just force yourself and flip the switch to say, I'm going to be happy no matter what. All right. Now, I do think outlook is a big part of it. But James goes on to say, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be. Here's the same idea that the writer of Hebrews is talking about in the completion of God's plan in Christ's life, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Do you know how you can find joy through the midst of trials, knowing that God is working in your life? That's it. There's no secret formula. There's no little genie lamp to rub and to try to find out some deeper meaning. There's not. It's simply trusting God to be working in your life. And there is joy knowing that God has not forsaken you or forgotten you, and He knows right where you're at, and that you can get through this with His help, that He is working in you and through you. Can you find joy in God working in you and through you? I think as a Christian, you should. Absolutely. Job knew what it was to be afflicted. In chapter 13, verse 15, a very, very familiar verse, it says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Joy is not the product of happiness. They're not the same. We were talking about that the other day at home. Job would also say, but he knoweth the way that I take when he hath tried me. I shall come forth as gold. What is your greatest object in life? To know God and enjoy Him forever. That's the intellectual answer. That's the Sunday school answer. It's not wrong answer, okay? But have you ever internalized that? When you look at your life, when you look at the way you live your life, and daily, I mean, you know, let's be honest. We spend a lot of our time avoiding things that are going to hurt us. I move my hands before I close the car door. I just don't want to be hurt. We laugh at that, but when we look at the other things in our life, sometimes we guard ourselves and our emotions so nobody else can get close. Why? Because we don't want somebody else to be able to hurt us. We put a wall about ourselves. We keep people at our arm's distance. We don't witness, or we may not share Christ because they may somehow be offended by us, or we're going to be hurt by that in some way. And we spend a lot of our life trying to avoid pain. Now listen, I'm not a masochist and I'm not going out looking for pain, but understand this, there's the risk of pain when you open yourself up. God expects us to allow Him to work in our lives. Proverbs 17:3 says, the finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. And what is He doing? He's trying it to get out the imperfections and the impurities. I worked at a place that made liquid nitrogen, oxygen, and argon. And we had a couple of on-site plants that were at smelters, and one of them was at an aluminum smelter. And they would use the liquid oxygen mixed in with some other things to melt the aluminum very quickly. Just have very quick heat, high temperatures. And so I would have to go out there. I did not get to go into the smelter but one time. And you know what they were doing? Still, this would have been back in the very, very late 90s, early 2000s. They would still have guys sitting in these big, long troughs, pulling out the imperfections, the impurities. And as I was walking past one day, I looked over, and it must have been close to being done because it looked just like a mirror. It looked like mercury that was flowing in there. All the impurities had been removed. Somebody once said that the finer knows when that precious metal is pure enough, because when he looks down, it should be that he can see his own face. Let me tell you, God is our refiner. And as He is removing the impurities from our lives, He should be able to look down and see Himself in our face. Isaiah, God spoke through Isaiah in the very first chapter. He says, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. Do you fight against that? Are you bitter against God because he's removing the impurities? Dare I ask this question? Are there some impurities you don't want removed? Malachi 3 reminds us that he is that pure, that refiner, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You see, when I asked you earlier, what is your greatest desire? What is your hope? What is the object of your life? I hope it is truly to know God, to walk with him, to have a relationship with him that is beyond every other thing in your life. That is the centerpiece of your life. Psalm 66:10 says, "For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried." I like what Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." That is, it's not popular. It doesn't fit into the pop theology that you hear in some of these churches today. But that's God's plan for his people. And when you find yourself in a trial, it is amazing to me how quickly we can become downcast. And I'm not throwing stones. Even in my own life, when you get sick and you think, boy, am I ever going to feel better? And one day turns into two. And for some of you, 2 days turns into years and years turns into decades. I understand. But let God do his work in your life. You say, I'm trying. Don't stop trusting the Lord. Let him do that work. It purifies us. Suffering purifies us. It also demonstrates God's provision. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 through 10, the Bible reminds us, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." What did the Lord tell Paul in that moment? In that moment where he was begging God to get rid of this affliction that he had, the affliction that God was using clearly from Paul's own testimony to purify him, to draw him closer to God. What was God's response? Did Paul say, well, what was Paul's request? "Take it or I quit." Have you ever found yourself in that position? "God, I can't keep serving you under this affliction. You're going to have to do something, because if you don't, I'm just going to have to quit." And we don't talk to God that way. We keep that to ourselves, thinking God doesn't know it. You say, "Remove this or else." Paul didn't say that. He said, "God, remove this. Remove this. Remove this." And God said, "No. No. No. But I'll give you something called my grace, and it will be enough." Now, I don't know what kind of affliction or heartache or trial that you might be going through. Maybe physically, maybe emotionally, certainly spiritually. But I want you to know that God's grace is enough to get you through that difficulty. And whether that difficulty lasts a day or a decade or the rest of your life, his grace is sufficient. It's enough. God is enough. I found this article. I'm not going to read the whole article. It was by a Christian woman with a debilitating disease. It says, "Our culture disdains weakness, but our frailty is a sign of God's workmanship in us.
It gets us closer to what we were created to be, completely dependent on God. Several years ago, I realized that instead of despising the fact that polio had left me with a body that was weakened and compromised, susceptible to pain and fatigue, I could choose to rejoice in it. My weakness made me more like a fragile, easily broken window than a solid brick wall. But just as sunlight pours through a window but is blocked by a wall, I discovered that other people could see God's strength and beauty in me because of the window-like nature of my weakness. Suffering is never going to be fun. And I would never presume to get up here and say you should be enjoying it. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't mistake that. But even in pain and even in discomfort and even in physical trials, we can still rejoice knowing that God is doing a work. He's purifying us. By the way, it aligns us or positions us with Jesus. It demonstrates God's provision, His grace, and it produces unity with those other Christians who suffer. One preacher, F.B. Meyer, said the only way in which Christ could bring us to share in His glory was to submit to suffering and death. In no other way could He act as the mediator of the divine life to us who are His brethren. Similarly, if we would become the mediators of help and blessing to others, we also must be prepared to suffer. I don't wonder sometimes that our greatest trials and sufferings are to prepare us to minister to others more effectively because of what we've gone through. I think, not that I would ever induce someone to go and become an addict, but those that are born again addicts are best at reaching current addicts. Former inmates are best at reaching prisoners. People who have endured sickness are best with those who are currently enduring sickness. Be ready. Be ready. God very well may take your point of greatest suffering and use it for His greatest triumph in your life. But it won't be for your sake. It's going to be for the benefit of someone else who needs it. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God." Do you catch a little if-then? It's not an automatic thing. Just because you suffer does not mean that you're going to be able to be a comfort to someone else. Did you realize that? Did you catch that from what Paul wrote to the church of Corinth? He says, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted. That tells me that in the midst of the trial, while God is purging to you, He wants you to draw nigh to Him so that He can draw nigh to you. It's not going to be any help to someone to come alongside of them and say, "Listen, I went through the same thing and it lasted forever and it was terrible, but I made it. Pick yourself up by your bootstraps." I'll tell you that, if that's your attitude, you didn't learn anything that God wanted you to learn through that trial. But when you're able to put your arm around somebody and say, "Listen, I went through that and I know exactly what you're going through, and this is what God gave me to help me get through this," then you're glorifying God. And you're helping comfort someone else with the same comfort that you receive from God. And it very well may be that's one of the reasons God allows you to go through that suffering. It positions us with Jesus. It purifies our lives. It demonstrates God's provision. And it produces unity with others who suffer. That's just four on a very, very infinitely long list of reasons why God allows suffering into our life. But I hope that you'll stop and think about whatever trial you may be going through and saying, God, what are you doing? By the way, it's not an A, B, C, or D. It might be all of them. It's not just one thing. God is so intelligent and so wise and so powerful that he's working on multiple fronts all the time, meaning that he's working in you and through you simultaneously. And not just in you in one area, but several different areas as you yield yourself to God and the Holy Spirit. And so as you sit and you say, Lord, I'm struggling here. I'm hurting. I'm wore down and I'm tired. I just want to remind you tonight, God's grace is sufficient. Lean into him. Allow him to do his work and rejoice. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.